2 Chronicles 34 to 35. We look at King Josiah. He is the last of the four reforming kings. He is the brightness of the sun as it is about to set. So we look to the reading of God's word. If you please join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would guide us by your word and by your spirit, that in your light we may see the light of your truth, that we would find freedom. And Lord, in your will, that we would discover the peace that you have for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, whose name we pray. Amen. 2 Chronicles 34, I'll be looking at verses 1 to 22 to start. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father, and in the 12th year began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan to repair the house of the Lord his God. Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And the king commanded Hilkiah, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that have been found, the word of the Lord, to do according all that is written in this book." So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah, the prophetess. The word of the Lord. You save the best for last could possibly be said of King Josiah. Of the kings of 2 Chronicles, it might be a toss-up between Hezekiah and Josiah as for top marks. There is a zeal and a follow-through with Josiah that has been unmatched. He not only takes down the high places, he burns and he grinds them to dust. Josiah is everything that the kings of Israel and Judah should have been. And in his life, we see what faithfulness and devotion to the Lord looks like. But we also see how this will not be enough for the people of God. From his death, it's only going to be a short 23 years until Babylon comes and drop kicks Judah out of the promised land. And when you know that that's coming and you see the good things that he's doing, the questions come like, well, didn't the Lord say that if they would turn from their wickedness and repent, that he would spare them? Wasn't this exactly the kind of reform that the Lord was looking for? Well, because all of Israel's history is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are to understand all of that as the new covenant is being revealed progressively throughout this very history. Josiah points us to a greater Josiah in King Jesus. What God's people need, they could not provide, a new heart and a new covenant. Now, of course, that's not to take anything away from Josiah. He truly was a righteous king from his earliest days as a young boy. We saw that in this way he was like his father David long ago, who also had a heart after God, who followed him from his earliest days. Couple statistics to throw your way, keeping in mind that correlation and causation are a bit tricky. One study indicates that 97% of individuals become Christians before the age of 30. Another one showed that 2/3 of people do so before the age of 18 to 20. And that has always been the case. The majority of Christians come from Christian families. I've read these kind of statistics over the years, and they kind of come up and come down, but what you can say is that the largest percentage of people are younger when they come to faith in Christ. And King Josiah is one of these that we see in this way, a man who followed after God from his youngest days, from being a boy. He starts a major reform at age 16. Like Hezekiah, he has a heart after God like David. He did not turn to the right or to the left. His grandfather Manasseh was one of those outliers who came to faith in the Lord later in life. But not so Josiah. He walked with the Lord all of his days. And his grandfather had brought in so much evil, Manasseh, into the kingdom that judgment upon them was now inevitable. So Josiah is this wonderful oasis in the desert of Israel's faithlessness. He renews the covenant with a whole heart. But in the end, it's not enough to keep judgment from coming. So looking first then at the finding of the law, how this covenant is renewed, Josiah starts a complete religious reform of Judah and really what's left of the northern tribes of Israel in the north. It says in verse 3, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father." And in the 20th year, he's now, in his 12th year, he's now 20. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all the high places, so much so that he actually takes them and grinds them down, burns them into dust and scatters them. And he does this to defile them. Even as we see in the next verse, he takes the bones of the priests, burns them on the altars and purges Judah this way, that like throwing salt on the ground so nothing else would grow, by burning the bones on these altars, that he is completely defiling them. They are not to be used again. And then he goes to the north, to what's left. There's been a power vacuum. Assyria now is on the decline. Babylon's on the rise, and so it's pretty safe for him to go out around him. And he goes to the northern cities and tribes, and he begins to purge the high places there as well, breaking down the altars, the Asherim. The book of Kings tells us that he even goes to Bethel, and he takes down one of the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern tribe, and in his sinfulness, he set up two places of worship, and this being one of them, taking the northern kingdom entirely away from the Lord all of these years. And Josiah, he is a reverse Jeroboam. He comes to tear down what has divided the people of God in order to reunite them. And from here, he sets his sights on the temple. His father Amon had been a wicked man and had done all these things to bring idolatry into the temple, and it had been in disrepair even from Manasseh for decades. And so Josiah has a mess to clean up, religiously speaking. So when he's 26, verse 8, he cleansed the land and the house, meaning the temple. And while the Levites and the priests are doing all this incredible work of rebuilding and restructuring, there's something incredible happens. Verse 14, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given to Moses. And immediately we got questions. What exactly does that mean? What is the book? And how was it lost? That seems kind of strange. It's like saying, hey, I found a Bible in the church. Well, yeah, you would expect that to be there. So what's taking place? Most commentators think that this is referring to the book of Deuteronomy, or a portion of it, about the law spoken to Israel of what they're to do and how they're to follow God. And the reason that is lost is that prior to this, they have been worried about invasion coming in. You've had two incredibly wicked kings, and those who are godly are seeing this, and they're taking the precious things of the Lord, and they're hiding them. They're putting them away for another time. And now that time has come for those who have rededicated themselves to the Lord, and they find what was preserved for them. When we look at the book of Deuteronomy, particularly in chapter 17, Moses has some very particular instructions to give to the people about the king. And it could very well be that this is a portion of what was found. There, Moses said, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it, and you say that God will set a king over us as like the other nations around us, and when this king sits on the throne, he shall write for himself a copy of the book of the law approved by the Levitical priest. Not have someone else do it. The king himself was to write out a copy of the law. This is how important this is for God's people. The king was supposed to be the representative to lead his people in righteousness. Moses goes on. It shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and the statutes and doing them, that his heart may be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, that he would continue to live long in the kingdom, he and his children. That's what the king was supposed to do. And we have no real record of any of this being done. Deuteronomy, of course, will go on to talk about the great blessings that God has for Israel. If you do this, this is what I have in store for my people. But there's also curses. If you will not follow me, this is what I will do to you. And this is what Josiah is responding to. He's hearing this read, and when he hears the words of the Lord, he weeps, he tears his clothes. They had been so far off the mark for so long, he knows they're in trouble. And he sends his servants to Huldah, the prophetess, to find out what's going to happen. Again, a reverse Jeroboam here. If you go back in your history, King Jeroboam, who was the first king of Israel, he sent his wife to a prophet to inquire of the Lord. And King Josiah sends his men to a prophetess to inquire of the Lord. And in both cases, we find that someone is going to die. And in both cases, we find that it's actually a mercy of God. Difficult to see at times, but how God has just woven together this masterful story of his people. The interplay between them. Josiah sends, of course, to the prophet, to the prophetess here, because the prophets were the upholders of the law. That was their job. They were to call Israel back to covenant faithfulness, as expressed in keeping God's commandments. And we're going to look at her response in a moment. But Josiah, he does what's the very next thing to do. After hearing all these words, he goes forth to renew this broken covenant. It says in verse 29 that he gathered all the elders, all the people, both small and great alike. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments with all of his heart, all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And it says, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah also did according to the covenant of the God of their fathers. So what takes place next? Chapter 35, we get verses 1 to 19. We have another Passover. It's been 100 years since Hezekiah did the very same thing and celebrated then. And it seems Josiah even goes beyond him. If not in quantity, certainly in quality. A lot of irregularities with Hezekiah's. But they celebrate. And they want to do it right. And the author tells us in verse 18, no Passover had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. That's hundreds of years earlier. None of the kings of Israel kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah and the priests and the Levites and all of Judah. An extraordinary statement. Josiah went to great lengths to follow God's commands. He was not indifferent to the weight of worship. To worship God as God commanded him. And he renews his covenant and he lives it out. Real religious reform is an institutional event. Hear that again. Real religious form is an institutional event. Now, I know in America, we as Americans like to think of religious revival as something that happens outside of the church. I'm sure you've heard people say things like, well, the church is not the building, but the people. That's partially true. The church is also an institution. God ordains institutions for people. People perish, but institutions carry forward, to be sure, sometimes for good and sometimes for ill. We think we hear the word like revival or evangelism. We think, well, we need to get some big name person to come into some location, not in the church, some special place, so that he can wow the people with the message of the gospel. Real revival fills the churches and not just the tents. People's practices change when their hearts are changed. God is honored by biblically centered worship that he instituted. Covenant renewal brings us back to the Lord in renewed worship, in renewed practice, a love and a joy for holiness. Now, certainly, God has used special events and things like that to bring people the good news of Jesus. There are some of you here who heard the gospel through something like this. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm saying the primary way is found in the Christian nurture of young people in the church and in the home. Far too long, we've been emphasizing the wrong thing. We want the, wow, now, let's go to this big event and hear the person really get us excited for the Lord. Josiah did not need a youth rally. He did not need power lifters tearing things in half. He didn't need motorcycles going around in a cage to touch his heart. He wept when the word of the Lord was read to him. At age 16, that sophomore, junior in high school, he's bringing his people back to the Lord, the people of Israel. Because so often, these types of reform for them is only surface deep. Something has to go deeper to get to the heart. And what we see, of course, is that Judah is lost. No remedy remains for them. Go back to Huldah, the prophetess. In verse 23 and 34, she says, this is what the Lord says. Behold, I will bring disaster upon this place, upon its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings of other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it will not be quenched. King and crown, temple and Torah have not been enough. But there's good news there, too. In verse 26, she speaks of Josiah. And she says, tell the king of Judah this. This from the Lord. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place, and you have humbled yourself before me, torn your clothes and have wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Lock in on that word for a moment. We're going to go back to it. You will be gathered to the grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the disaster I will bring upon you in this place and its inhabitants. The goodness of Josiah was not enough. Even as we read in Romans 5, where Paul says that through Adam, one man, death enters into the world. The reverberating effects throughout history. Think of Abraham trying to negotiate with God about Sodom and Gomorrah to spare them. He gets down and says, there's 10 righteous people. Will you spare the city? And there weren't 10. One commentator, Gerhard von Rad, had pointed out something. He said, Abraham got close, but he didn't ask the reverse question. The reverse question would be, what if there's one to take the place of the unrighteous? That wasn't what he asked, but all of redemptive history is moving towards that question. What if there's one? The representative kings, the rulers of God's people, took them down, and even the very best are not able to lift them up. We also see here at work the mystery of God's providence. Something strange happens with this good and godly king. Pharaoh Necho of Egypt is rushing on his way to battle the Babylonians with the Assyrians. And it seems that Josiah has sided with the Babylonians in this, and he comes out to meet Pharaoh Necho. And this is what the Pharaoh has said, sent envoys to tell to Josiah. He goes, what have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I am not coming against you this day, but against the house which I'm at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Then nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away, but he disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. In verse 23, the archer shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servant, take me away, for I am badly wounded. Several things come rushing to us at once. Now the Assyrian king with Hezekiah said, I'm speaking for the Lord. And he wasn't at all. And now this Egyptian Pharaoh says, I'm speaking for God. And he was. Wisdom and discernment are not easy tasks for God's people, to be sure. But there's something else. Josiah's death is eerily similar to evil King Ahab's death. 2 Chronicles 18, Jehoshaphat from the south and King Ahab, one of the worst in the north. Ahab, Jezebel, not a good combination. He's really wicked. They're fighting, and he disguised himself in battle. And this is what it says back in chapter 18, verse 33, speaking of Ahab. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. And he says to his driver's chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. That's way too similar to be a coincidence. One of the worst and one of the absolute best, dying in almost the same way. God's judgment and God's mercy combined. We're going to go back to what Huldah said. How could she tell Josiah, you are going to go to the grave in peace? He died in battle. Getting stuck with an arrow is not a peaceful way to die, in my opinion. What's going on? Josiah's early death shields him from the fulfillment of her prophecy of judgment. He's spared by an early death. And that's not how we often look at an early death, is it? We think, oh my goodness, how tragic this is. But something Isaiah the prophet said almost 100 years before this, Isaiah 57. He said, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. Our perspective is not eternal enough. We always are thinking with what's right in front of us. Oh my goodness, it was such a short run. But God's got his eternity ahead of us. That Josiah was spared the utter degradation of the people of God was a blessing to him. Even as a child who died back with King Jeroboam, the Lord said it was sparing him as well. We have to think differently. We have to see that life is not just about here. It's about what God has for us in the age to come. And Josiah dies. He's buried well, and the people, along with the prophet Jeremiah, lament his death. And immediately what we see is that the warrior David was not enough for Israel. The great wisdom of Solomon was not enough for Israel. The care of the temple by Hezekiah, not enough. The wonderful obedience to the Torah by Josiah, not enough. As great as Josiah was, he could not save Judah from exile. The law is powerless to purify. The law will not purify Israel. And we should then hear immediately the echoes of the Apostle Paul coming to us. Galatians 3. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Valid question. Seems like it. No, Paul says. For if the law had been given that would give life, then righteousness would be by the law. But the scriptures imprison everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ must be given to those who believe. And Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All of this is rushing towards Jesus. Because our very best is not enough. It's rushing for one righteous person who is going to take the weight of everything else. We need the God-man, Jesus Christ, to bear our sins. Josiah dying doesn't do anything for Israel. Hezekiah dying, Solomon dying, David dying doesn't do anything for everybody else. Jesus' death and resurrection changes everything for the people of God. We're here because of that. We are those who are not of Jewish descent. The light of the glory of God has gone to the Gentiles. We're a part of the harvest. And the good news for us, among many things, is that it's not about my effort and my achievement. I don't have to fulfill to get God's pleasure. But I can walk in the newness of life because I have His pleasure. And for you who are younger, you have a life ahead of you to walk in fullness and not emptiness. There are many older Manasses out here who would love to tell you, don't do what I did. I have decades wasted. But you have before you a life of flourishing in Jesus. Like a 16-year-old king turning his kingdom upside down for Christ because of the power of the living God in him, so too you who hear the voice of God even from your youngest years, that's available to you. That Christ would take you into the world in whatever capacity that he would, as an emissary, as an ambassador of the good news. Even as we think of graduation weekend and some of the things that are happening for high school students and college students, it may well be you pursuing the Lord above all things, that in this capacity, unknown to you and how he intersects your life, but a life devoted to him will bring much gospel fruit, because it is Jesus who is causing the growth. That's ahead of you. Life is not measured in our paltry summary of years. Life is measured in living out joy and obedience to our King in whatever he gives to us. And we go from here with that message, with the good news that he has. And we go into a community, into a world that is just scrambling right now. Everything's turned upside down. Nobody has any answers. Everybody's in conflict. I know Jesus. You know Jesus. And he is what is needed at this moment. Because if you die of COVID-19, or you die because you got run over by a bus, or you die because 85 years from now you're sitting there at the end of your life, you are going to die. Young or old. What have you done with this life? Who have you lived for? Who is your King? Pray with me. Father, we do thank you and we praise you that you have revealed to us in the fullness of time our King Jesus. You have opened our eyes to see. You have given to us your words of promise. And Father, I pray, if there's anyone here, Lord God, who does not know you, I ask you would open their eyes, you would open their ears, that you would grant to them saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, that they would know their King. They would know their Sovereign. They would be set free from sin and death. We ask you for that. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us in the renewal of our faith. Father, that we would pursue you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Because of the goodness that you have brought to us through Jesus, our resurrected Lord. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen.